Well, thank you for being here tonight. It's good to have each of you. I trust you had a great day, and I want to get to work and just get what God has for us tonight, and then we'll respond to God. And I want to encourage you about responding to God. I want to encourage you that that God does this on purpose. He calls us together on purpose. And he commands us to gather, but not simply because he's looking for a fan club. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. He doesn't need a fan club. He's looking for disciples, isn't that right? He's looking for disciples that come together, and they are grown, they're matured in their spiritual life through the Word of God, and they serve together. They become knit together in love, the Word of God tells us, and that the body now functions as in like your body does. How many of you are glad when your heart does what your brain tells it to? Amen? You know, you get up in the morning and your brain says, beat, heart, beat. But I haven't had my coffee yet. I don't care, beat. And that's a good thing. Isn't that right? And, you know, when your ears work and they tell your brain that there's a train coming on the tracks, you're glad it all functions together. Isn't that right? And your mind goes stop and your foot hits the brake pedal. I mean, it just seems to happen sort of automatically. Isn't that right? Well, it's not automatic. Your body's working as a single unit. And when it doesn't, very weird things happen. And none of us probably would enjoy any of those things. But that's what this is. That this is a body, and every part is integral, according to the writings of the Apostle Paul. And so it's not to be a disciple or a few disciples, but it's to be us coming together, enthroning him as master, amen, and seeking to be what he calls us to be. And we saw that yesterday. We saw certainly the task we have to be tributaries to the great river that is to be flowing in Sepulpa, Oklahoma, that is called the South Heights Baptist River. And there ought to be such a river, and there may not be such a river, and if there is not such a river, then we must make some progress in that regard. Because honestly, absent being that that God tells us to be, what exactly is our function? We don't have one, right? I mean, he didn't call us to come and set, or to come and get arthritis, or to come and simply come and go, hey, wow, this is really cool. I haven't seen those ceiling tiles since I was a kid, right? He didn't call us to do any of that. He called us to come and gather and become disciples and then leave this place as a mighty flowing river with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our call, our purpose, and nothing else really matters. He didn't call us to be a place where kids could take the offering, right? And none of those things. He called us to be that river of living water. And so, listen, if we're not that river, then there's got to be some progress made. Now, I want you to open your Bibles with me tonight to the book of Psalms, chapter 120, because I want to talk to you about progress. Psalms, chapter 120, and as you find your place, if you're physically able, if you'd stand with me this evening in honor of the Word of God as I read our text together. In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Now there's one phrase that I didn't read that I want to go back and read with you. Because you should have right underneath or close to the number of this chapter, one more phrase. In my Bible it says this, a song of degrees. Sometimes it's written as a song of ascents, but I think if you have a Bible like mine, it'll say a song of degrees. And that phrase is very important to understanding what he's telling us in this passage. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time. I pray you'd help us as we look into your word tonight. I pray, God, that you'd be glorified here because we would understand what keeps us from becoming disciples and we would overcome it your way tonight. Lord, I thank you for each one that's here. I pray for those that have been here and those that are here for the first time tonight. I thank you for them. And I pray that your word would be edifying. That, Lord, that today, tonight, we would see you more clearly. We would see ourselves in light of you or through you. And, Lord, we would desire to be transformed into disciples of Jesus Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing, and please be seated. So I want to take a little bit of time and explain to you the phrase, a song of degrees. This psalm, just sort of geographically, if I can put it that way, in the book of Psalms, is what some call a separate psalter or a separate songbook. There are about five of these separate groups of psalms that cover most of the psalms altogether. You know that psalms are generally poetry that was put to music, and that some have rightly called the book of Psalms the songbook of the Hebrews, and these are that as well. Let me just show you a little bit, if you will. Just hold your finger where you're at in 120. And I made reference to some psalms last night. I just want to show you. If you go back to Psalms 100 and... let's go to Psalms 113 tonight. I really believe Psalms 111. Most commentators say Psalms 113. But so you'll just go with me tonight. You can go with commentators later. And here you have something called the Hallel Psalms. Now, I made reference to them very briefly last night when we were talking about the Feast of Tabernacles and the great day of the feast and the water libation ceremony and how they would come and they would be singing over and again the verse 25 out of the 118th Psalm, the last of these Hallel Psalms. The word Hallel is a Hebrew word. They're called that because of this. It's a word that means to praise or to extol or to lift up. And every one of these starts, and most of them ends, with this phrase, praise ye the Lord. Let me give you that phrase in Hebrew just so you know it. It's Hallel, that's praise. It has a suffix on the end of it, u, so it's Hallel u, and then it says God, Yah. Okay, so let's see if you put that together, you might recognize this word and recognize that you have been schooled in the Hebrew language. Hallelujah. Sound familiar?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, and that phrase in the Hebrew language means praise ye the Lord. Amen? And it's interesting because ultimately it means that in every language. Okay? Now, every language I think that I've been able to discern on the face of the planet has the word hallelujah in it. Sometimes with a different accent or a different emphasis on a different syllable, right? Depending on those things. But then they also have in their language the words, of course, praise ye the Lord. And so here are these Hallel Psalms. And these Hallel Psalms were used, as I just referenced quickly last night, in the great solemn assemblies or feasts of the Hebrew people. And they would be used responsively. So the Hebrew, the Levite choirs would sing, and then the congregation of the people would sing a phrase, or they didn't have verse numbers, but a phrase or a thought, whatever, and then that would go back and forth like that. And in fact, we sing sort of these psalms that same way, don't we? Right? Maybe you don't. Maybe you're too mature for that. Because we do sing a song. Well, when I say we, I mean me and my wife. I don't know about you. But it goes something like this. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. That was very musical and well done. We'll try that one more time. You ready? Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Yeah, okay, so we'll quit there so we don't all get upset tonight. But understand what that is that simply, I call it interpretive responsive singing, but that's what it is. And you could almost add this phrase, hallelujah, hallelujah, and you could say, what'd they say? What's that mean? Praise ye the Lord. Now here's what's interesting. We've done that psalm or that song in I don't know how many different languages. Oh, yeah, at least five, where we've sung that psalm in Vacation Bible School, for instance, in five different languages. We did, not too long ago, I preached out of one of these psalms, and we had my wife from South Korea, which, by the way, if you wanted to sing that psalm in Korean, you would sing hallelujah in Korean, which is hallelujah, and then you would sing these words, Ju Chan Yang Hae. Okay, that means praise you the Lord. So we had her, and we had a young lady who was a missionary daughter, missionary. Her parents were missionaries in Germany, and then we had a young lady whose parents were missionaries in Nepal, and we sang the chorus with the church in all three of those languages, right? Sort of alternating between them, just to make us understand that God gave this instruction, really this songbook. This would be one of those psalters or collections of psalms that are there to give praise, okay? And that God's serious about his name being praised. But when you finish them in the 118th Psalm, of course, what comes right after that is the 119th Psalm. And the 119th Psalm is really a songbook within a songbook unto itself. Because it's a songbook that points you in every section to the Word of God. It says this, the Word of God is the answer. The Word of God is a light. The Word of God is how a young man cleanseth his way. The Word of God is how you find wisdom that makes you wiser than the ancients, and knowledge that makes you have more knowledge than the teachers. And it points you to the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. Is anybody catching this? We praise God, and then he points us to his name. But then we have these called the songs of ascent. And they're a separate verse, and they set, in my own opinion, in a very intriguing place after we've done all of this in the Word of God. And they have a very special use that I want you to understand, and then we'll look at this one for a few minutes tonight. There's a little bit of debate about this, but debate doesn't really define truth. It's just people's opinions. Some say that the reason they're called Psalms of Ascent is because musically they go into higher keys as you sing them. The only problem with that is it's not true. Other than that, it's fine, but they don't. Some go up, some go down, but they don't just go through that. Others said that these were also called Psalms of Returns, or of travels, and that they were sung when the Jewish people came back out of the Babylonian captivity into the land. There's a couple of problems with that. First of all, there were several returns. And second of all, I'm not sure some of these would have been completely, would have been really very applicable to that. Let me just say it to you that way. But what most believe, and I believe is accurate, is that these psalms are also called pilgrim psalms. And they were sung by two groups of people in particular. Now, we talked a little bit about the feast last night, I guess. And really, we talked about the Feast of Tabernacles. But you understand that that's one of a series of feasts that go on throughout the year. And in connection with those feasts, the Hebrew males were instructed to come to the house of God three times a year to celebrate these feasts. So these feasts would be celebrated sort of in series, so they would come and stay for a period of time, celebrate these feasts, and go home. Now, not only males came, often, of course, their wives and daughters and such came. You have examples of this, like Mary and Joseph and Jesus. Isn't that right? Do you remember when Mary and Joseph were there in Jerusalem, and they were going home, and they got a couple of days out of Jerusalem and realized Jesus wasn't with them? That was one of these occasions when they were going to Jerusalem to celebrate these feasts in accordance with the instruction of the law of God. Okay? And so these songs were sung by them on the way as they would go. These songs were sung to encourage them. And what you'd find out if you study them all, we're not going to, of course, be able to study them all tonight or this week. But what you'd find out is that these psalms really work them through a process of preparing them to be in the house of God, before God, worshiping God together. These are psalms that when you would learn the truth in them and follow them, they would allow you to draw closer and closer and closer and closer to God, and to be prepared to be used by God in his worship and in his service. These are psalms of discipleship. Isn't that right? They wouldn't have called them that then. They were pilgrim songs, or songs of degrees, meaning that they were getting closer and closer and closer to Jerusalem. Now, let me tell you another time that they would be used. The songs of ascent or degrees were also used by the Levites periodically throughout the year. I'm sure that you're familiar with the fact that the Levites didn't all live in Jerusalem, hang out around the temple, and decide, well, today I'm going to do this. But they were scattered into cities throughout all of the tribes, according to the judgment upon Levi in the blessing of, from his father. And when they were out there, when it would come their course, they would come to Jerusalem and serve during particular times. It'd be like a duty roster if you'd ever been in the military, or the work schedule that's hanging by the door if you ever worked at a fast food restaurant or something, right? And you'd look at it and know what nights you had to be there or when you had to be on duty. Well, the Levites would serve by course. So they would go to Jerusalem from all of these different cities around the area, and they would come for their period of service. Give you a biblical example that you'll know. John the Baptist's father, he was there serving in the temple during his course of service. When that time was over, he went back home, and of course God gave them a child as he'd said he would there. Okay, so he was a Levite. He went up, performed his duty for a period of time, and then went back home. So they're scattered in these cities throughout all of the tribes. Excuse me, get me that bottle. And they had to make their way from wherever they lived to Jerusalem to serve in the temple. Pardon me. So there's really two ways that you would do that, primarily. You would either travel from wherever you were out to the what they called the coastal highway, or you would travel from where you were to the King's Highway, and really kind of a secondary route that ran down the Jerusalem or the Israel side of the Jordan River. But you would travel to one of those highways. See, really in the middle of the land of Canaan, it's pretty rocky and hilly. There's like the Plain of Moreh, but that would have taken you through the land of the Samaritans. Now, earlier on, that wouldn't have mattered, but it was harder traveling. And so most people, if you're coming from Galilee, you would have gone out and you would have, depending on where you lived, you'd have caught a road down the that runs down the coast, or you would have gone and caught the road that runs down the Jordan Valley. And you'd come one of those ways. Same thing if you were coming from the south, from that Negev area, you'd go out and you'd catch the highway that runs up the coast, or you'd go and you'd catch the highway that runs up by the Dead Sea, and then up to the city of Jericho there, okay? And you did that because otherwise traveling, you'd be doing this. There was enough of this to begin with, but there really weren't good roads, and you'd be in a lot of peril. There was no, there's safety in numbers when you're traveling like that, and so you really wouldn't do that. You'd have gone one of those two ways. Well, when the Levites made their ways, that's what they would do. They would go to one of those two highways, and then they would come up either on the east side or the west side of a road. Now, you know these two roads. On the east side, they would come to the road that you know as the road, I'm sorry, on the west side, as the road to Emmaus, okay? That would run up past Kiriath Jearim. You're familiar with that. The ark was kept there, and that would then take you up into Jerusalem. But the Levites coming from north and south would generally meet there where that road took off, the road to Emmaus, and they would begin to make their ascent because Jerusalem sets up on the top of the Judean foothills or mountains. On the other side, you would meet down by Jericho. Now, we know that the old city of Jericho never got rebuilt, but there is another city of Jericho later, and that road would then lead up, and it's called, of all things, the Jericho Road, right? And you've heard of it as well, haven't you? And you know, are very familiar with this from the events in Christ's life, because that would take you up past Bethlehem and the city of Bethany, and then up over the top of the Mount of Olives and down into the city of Jerusalem. And so they would meet in one of those two places, and it's said that as they would then begin to make their ascent up to the city of Jerusalem, they would begin to sing these Psalms of Degrees. Why? Well, because again, these Psalms, as we'll study one of them tonight, they really are not just like, hey, let's sing this song, you know, like the wheels on the bus go round and round. That's not what they are. They're not traveling songs. They are songs that are pointing your attention to who you are, to who God is, and what He can do, and what He wants to do, so that you're preparing yourself or being prepared in your heart, so that when you step into the place of worshiping God and serving God, that you have a right heart before God. Do you know that it's necessary to be prepared to come to worship God? It's necessary that we would get our attention where it belongs, and we would begin to separate ourselves from things that have begun to wear us down, and we would acknowledge some things about ourselves. Otherwise, we come and we get nothing out of it, really. And so these songs would be doing that. Now, the Levites would also use them when they would come to the temple finally to go up for their service. And in Herod's temple, from the court of the women up to the court of the altar, there were 13 steps, exactly as many as there are songs of ascent. And they would sing these psalms again as they would ascend those steps. They would go up a step and sing, and up a step and sing, all again for the purpose of preparing them in their heart to draw close to God. Is everybody with me here? So I want to go through that explanation so that we don't think that these things are random. That God is not like a valley girl, you know, who goes, hey, and then there was this one time, right? But God is with purpose doing things, instructing us on how we can draw closer to Him and be prepared to be used by Him and worship Him in and for His glory. Is everybody with me here tonight? And so they become very important to us if we really desire to be servants of the Master. Isn't that right? Now, to the 120th Psalm. Some call it the Psalm of Starting. And I don't know that the order is necessarily perfect, but I do believe that that God is able to do what He wants to do with these things and to keep them the way that He would have them. And so while the chapter and verse numbers would not have been in there, I don't believe it's beyond God's ability nor His practice to put these things in the order that He wants them in. Do you? I mean, this is His word. So if you notice this song seems to be not one of rejoicing or of anticipation at all. Let me explain to you why. Because this is a psalm that has to do with getting yourself out from under the things that keep you from drawing close to God. Now, stop and think about this with me for a moment. In your life, there are things that are constantly being used to keep you from giving yourself away. From keeping you retain a part of your life. You don't give God what He deserves from your life in this area or that area. And you reserve that. You say, God, I'll do anything You want me to do here, but don't touch this. Listen, God, I'll go anywhere in America that You want me to be a preacher, but don't send me to Africa. Right? Hey, listen, God, I'll be faithful in Your church. I'll amen every time the preacher says something I don't understand, you know, and I'll sing loud and I'll sing in the choir and I'll give my money, but don't ask me to preach. I'm never going to do that. No. Listen, God, I'll tell you what, I'll read my Bible every day. Not that You're doing God a big favor by that. By the way, Bible reading is for you, not for him. Someone say amen to that. But please understand, God, I'll do that and I'll pray every day. And listen, I'm not gonna smoke and drink and cuss, and I'm not gonna go out with women that do. That's all there is to it. I'm gonna do that, God. But please don't ask me to testify to anybody at work. And so there are things that we encounter in our life that really they hinder us, don't they? They keep us from becoming the disciples that, I think the reason you're here tonight, at least most of you, is because you desire to be what God wants you to be. And you desire to be a disciple, as we learned about yesterday. You desire to be used of God as only God can do. Amen. You desire to live an abundant life in Christ, filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Not that fake joy that we often have, like, I'm just fine, thank you very much, right? But really something inside of you that can't be defeated by circumstances. But the reality of life is that we have opposition. Isn't that right? That there is an opposer to living the life of a disciple. There is an enemy who wants to destroy you, and he's got instruments or resources that he can use to try to keep you from ever amounting to anything for the glory of God. And he can't take away your salvation. Thank the Lord for that. But I'm telling you what, he can keep you from being a man of God. He can keep you from being a woman of God. He can keep you from being the kind of husband or wife you ought to be. He can keep you from being the kind of father or mother you ought to be, or child that you ought to be, or church member that you ought to be, or testimony that you ought to be, or tributary to the river that you ought to be. He can keep you from doing all of those things if somehow you don't overcome what's going on. so important overcoming is that it's addressed constantly throughout the Word of God. But this particular chapter, again, seems to not be about just circumstances, but more than that. Look with me, if you will, and see what's going on. The psalmist here is really being pressed upon by those who are people and the culture around him that is causing him to become discouraged and downhearted. And he describes two things in the culture. First is a lot of lying words, and second is a lot of violent people or overbearing or aggressively not nice. I'll just say it that way. So notice his prayer. His prayer in verse 2 is, "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and a deceitful tongue." Now, listen, I know that you've probably heard this. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. You believe that's true? I don't believe it's ever been true. The Word of God describes the tongue as a mighty little instrument. Isn't that right? That carries destruction in it. You can say that all you want to. You can say, well, you know, I know I am, but what are you? You can buy that if you want to, but I'm just here to tell you that one of Satan's greatest instruments to discourage you and to keep you from becoming what you need to be are lying tongues and deceitful words. It doesn't even say here that they're necessarily mean-spirited, but they're telling you lies, and they're coming against you with things that aren't true. Lying lips, and a deceitful tongue. And these things are telling you stories. These voices, let's call them, that are all around you, they are telling you things that are not true for the purpose of trying to get you, instead of being prepared inwardly to serve God, to get you to quit, to be discouraged, to just simply become one of the many and not be the disciple that God would ask you to be. And as these people would begin to make their way from their homes and their communities and where they lived, it was very clear that one of the things that needed to happen in their life is that they needed to begin to get out from under the kind of words that were being cast at them and the oppression, really, that's going on. Now, I don't want to overstate anything, nor do I want to understate it. And I'm going to tell you today that you, as you sit here, are mightily affected by lying lips and deceitful tongues. No, I'm telling you, you're mightily affected by it. You say, "Preacher, words don't bother me at all." Really? Here's what I'm going to say. You live in a culture where every voice around you tells you that there's something wrong with standing up for Jesus Christ, for being a testimony, and that a little bit of religion is fine, but if you become zealous about it, then there's something wrong with you. Our culture says that in a million ways. Our culture tells the next generation that their parents' faith is a flawed faith, and that what we practice, if we follow the Bible, is blind faith. And none of those things are true. We don't follow blind faith. We follow an accurately, perfectly preserved Word of God. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we are not narrow-minded bigots when we say Jesus Christ is the only way to have everlasting life. We are opening wide the gates so that you can leave the path of destruction and you could enter no matter where you started, what you look like, how they spell your name, or what language you speak, so that you could now enter into a path that leads to life everlasting. That is not narrow-minded bigotry. That is not blind faith. In fact, that is reasonable and wise, and it is the exact thing that we are instructed to be as disciples of Jesus Christ. We're not telling you, follow me and live up to these rules. No one should be telling you that alone. But what we should be doing is taking the word of God and saying, look how you can live in a way that will honor God. Look how you can live in a way that will bring joy and peace and fulfillment to your life. Listen how you can do that. The word of God describes all of these things. Listen, over and again it says, happy are ye if you do these things. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. It's not only in Revelation. It's throughout all of the Word of God. We read it last night, as a matter of fact, in John chapter 7. At the very end of it, when Jesus made this statement, he said, he that hath ears to hear. But the voices around you, the common voices of the day, the political voices of the day, the media voices of the day, the entertainment voices of the day, the education voices of the day, they're really saying to you, too much Jesus is bad. Well, preacher, how do they do that? Well, how about this? Do you know in many places you'll be called out or shut down for simply saying a prayer in Jesus' name? As if somehow you've done a moral wrong. Can I help you with this? It's not true. It's not morally wrong to pray in Jesus' name. It's the only kind of prayer that gets answered by Almighty God. We have no authority to come to God. You know, when they tell you that lie, they're trying to destroy in your life the authority of Jesus Christ. They're not just against Christians and hate Baptists. They hate Jesus. Because all of this comes from a source. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. This even isn't even about someone on the other side who's shouting down or trying to shout down your right, your ability to praise the name of your God. It's not about them at all. It's about the fact that there is a system that is being brought against us that is trying to get us so discouraged that we refuse to just stand up and be counted as the people of God. And somehow it's become common amongst God's people today to think that being a Christian is sort of a lower class thing. And we even try to hide what we believe. I can remember one time my son, when he was graduating from high school, he'd surrendered to preach the Word of God. And man, I'm excited about that. We never told our kids they had to go in the ministry. We just told them they had to do what God wanted them to do. We don't really care what that is as long as they obey God. But he came home from a mission trip, and man, he was excited. He surrendered to preach, and he was going to Bible college when he graduated from high school. But I remember sitting there with him one day. I went down to his work, and he was working at Sears in the tool section, which, you know, that's a boy after my own heart right there. And I got all them discounts from Sears. His manager came up and said, Dan, you're going to graduate from high school. What are you going to do? And this is what my son said to him. Well, I'm going to go to a four-year college. I didn't say anything right there. I didn't, you know, embarrass him or anything like that. But, man, when him and I got alone later that night, I said, what on earth are you talking about? Is there something I don't know? You changed your plans here? Well, no, Dad. The Bible college is a four-year college. It was at that point that I didn't punch my son in the face like I was tempted to do. Amen? I know some of you think, oh, you're so violent. No, I really didn't do it. Okay? Because here's what he had to learn, or what he had been, somehow he had learned, that saying, I'm going to train to serve Jesus Christ, made him less than someone else. And so he began to hide it. Now, look, I'm not, what not now and wasn't then, mad at him. What I wanted for him to learn is, there's nothing second class about being a disciple of Jesus Christ. There's nothing belittled about being a follower of the Most High God. But it's the lying lips and deceitful tongues. And do you understand that those are coming at you all of the time? I'm not even a conspiracy theorist. I'm not any of those things. I'm just trying to be very real with you that lying lips and deceitful tongues exist. And when you're trying in your life to become a follower of Jesus Christ and a true disciple, do you understand that the messages, fake news has been around a lot longer than Donald Trump, amen? And it'll be here after he leaves, you know. But do you understand that the effect that it has on you is that it deadens you? it dampens you as a disciple that could be counted upon to be a testimony for Jesus Christ. And so when you are prompted by the Holy Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit of God says, give a tract to that person, invite them to church, talk to them about Jesus, there is a lying lip and a deceitful tongue that says to you, nobody wants to hear it. And it's wrong to give it to them. And who am I to push my beliefs on them? Let me help you with this. Nobody's ever wanted to hear that they're not okay. And you're not pushing your beliefs on them. You are offering them the key to life everlasting, Jesus Christ. No one's going to go like this. Oh, you didn't get saved? Really? Right? I know Baptists have concealed carries. It's the 14th article of faith. But listen, no one's pushing that. But there's a difference between pushing or forcing and declaring truth. And the truth is, according to the Word of God, that every generation needs to hear a clarion call of truth from the Word of God. But in our generation, it's been called immoral. Do you see what's happening? And all across this country, I'm telling you, literally all across this country, people are like you are sitting in churches like this. And they have a desire to be God's people, and they have been almost brainwashed by lying lips and deceitful tongues into believing that there's something wrong with telling somebody that they found food, that they found life in living water. And I want you to know, you'll be accountable for what you don't say before God, and you'll never be accountable to any extent before men for declaring truth. And even if you are, my soul, whose disciples are we? And what the lying lips and deceitful tongue do is they get you to really decide that you're the master and he's the servant. I mean, if being his follower is second class, you now get to tell him when you will stand for him and when you won't. Those lying lips and deceitful voices are destroying your ability to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, they tell you things like this. Well, if you really love Jesus and you really want people to know, never say anything. Just live a good and polite life. Thank you. They'll learn to follow Joseph Smith or Buddha. Buddhists are very polite. Or whoever else. Because truth must be declared. Should it be backed by a holy life? Oh, yeah. Should we be living holy lives for his honor and glory? Absolutely, yes. But is that our testimony? That's the platform for our testimony.
Yes, sir. Yes.
Is everybody with me here?
Yes, sir.
And what these people had to understand it is that as they're living their life in their culture, their ability to really stand up and serve God was being hindered by lying lips and deceitful tongues that were constantly working on them. Is everybody with me? And it's happening in your life too. And so he says this, Lord, deliver me from these things. These things are so bad. As a matter of fact, he says this, if you notice with me in verse number 3, what shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? He's saying, listen, this cannot go unchecked. At some point, God is going to have to intervene. What is it that's going to happen to you? What's going to happen? What is going to be the fruit or the reward that they'll reap those with lying lips and deceitful tongues? And then he says this. This is what it is. The reward is sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. What's he talking about? This is what he's talking about. He's talking about the impact that words have, and that God is going to give the same impact to them ultimately. Sharp arrows of the mighty are this. Words wound, don't they? And they wound our ability to be disciples, don't they? And that's the sharp arrows of the mighty. You know what the Bible says about them? It says in Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 4 that a mighty man, when he pulls back his bow and shoots his arrow, that that arrow hits the target and sticks. And that's what words do in you. And that's what they do in me. And I'm not just talking about insults, but we could understand them. That's what words like I've already spoken to you about, voices that are saying to you, it's wrong to stand for Jesus. Those things stick in you, don't they? They become a part of the way that you think. They become a part of your entire calculation when you're standing there in the grocery line, you're talking to somebody, you're talking about the Sooners, the Cowboys, the other Cowboys, and whatever else, the Arkansas Razorbacks, I saw some of that here, and you're talking about the weather, you're talking about the GMC pickups that are coming out, you're talking about all this stuff, and the Holy Spirit says, talk to them about Jesus, and you go, no, I can't, that's immoral. I can't do that. They might be offended. I suspect they might be some of times, but could I suggest to you, they're going to be way more offended when they realize you knew and they didn't and they're about to be condemned for eternity.
That's right.
I think that if you really care about them, it's not about them being offended in that moment. By the way, can I say this to you? We don't ever go out to offend people, do we? See, there's a difference between being offensive and being wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That doesn't mean no one will get offended. It just means they're not offended because I'm being a jerk. Okay? Because being a jerk, even with truth, is still just being a jerk. Amen? That's not what it's talking about. It's saying that listen, those arrows of deceit have been shot at you, and they are sticking in you. And the coals of juniper, it says here, is talking about the other thing that words do, and that is that they burn, and they burn for a very long time. It's been said that there have been people who have made a fire and cooked a meal with coals of juniper, covered it up, came back to the same spot a year later, and still found that there were embers burning in that very interesting juniper wood that they would use, and they could rekindle that fire. You say, preacher, what's that have to do with words? I'll tell you what it has to do with words. I'll just use an illustration. You watch parents look at their children and tell them, you're no good, I'm tired of you, you're always in my way, I wish you didn't exist. Those words fly like an arrow.
Yes, sir.
And they penetrate. And they may seem to get beyond them, but they're burning in them like a juniper coal. And down the road, there's something that they call a trigger. And now they're 25. And they're trying to marry that beautiful girl from high school. And you know the voice they're hearing? You're no good. Why would anybody love you? It's too bad you exist. And it's pressing down on them. Why? Because that's what words do. And they do that to you and I as servants of God. Isn't that right? They press us down. And they burn for a long time unless we get some sort of victory over them. And here's what he says. Do you know what? Those who speak those words will ultimately reap the fruit of those words. That they themselves will be penetrated by the arrows. And they themselves will be dealing with the words and things that are burning inside of them. But it might not happen today. And it might take a long time. And it might be that for the rest of your life, it doesn't make it go away. Even if they were to get their due, if you will, in your mind tomorrow, it wouldn't make it go away. And so he says, listen, we're being oppressed. You're being oppressed. These people, are saying, are being pushed down by those who are trying to get them to hang their head and not be thankful for who they are and declare truth and be disciples, but instead the culture, the voices around them are saying, shut up, shut up, shut up. Nobody wants to hear about your religion. By the way, can I help you with this? I talked to you about it last night. I'll remind you. We don't really have a religion, do we? No, no, that's empty cisterns that can't hold water, broken cisterns. We have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the source of living water. Amen. We drink deeply. We'll leave religion to people who haven't yet heard truth, because religion always, always is a part of the lying lips and deceitful tongues. So he talks about that. The second thing he says is that the land, the people that he lives amongst are so violent, they're so oppressive, they're mean-spirited and antagonistic. Notice what he says, verse 5, "Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech and I dwell in the tents of Kedar." Now, those two words, Meshech and Kedar, are groups of people. They're real groups of people. You know Meshech, spelled and pronounced Mesh. See, it's Meshech here. You know it as Meshech several places in Scripture. And they are a group of people who ultimately ended up living sort of where the country of Georgia is at today. Not the state of Georgia, the country of Georgia. And they were a northern Arabian band of just absolutely ruthless people. And if you were around them, it was always oppressive. They were always taking advantage of you. They were always doing things to try to intimidate you and take the best from you. And Kedar is the same, except that they were more of a southern people, the southern area of Syria, and maybe even down into what we would know as Jordan today, that they would roam there. But they were the same kind of people. They were the people that were the reason, or one of the reasons, why you didn't go out across the desert by yourself, that you went on these highways where lots of people would travel, because you had these people of Meshech and Kedar out there, and they were a violent, oppressive people who would take by force what they wanted and really just sort of leave you on your own. And he's talking here about dwelling amongst them. Now listen to me, he doesn't dwell with the people. This is a Song of Degrees of David, no doubt. And he doesn't dwell literally in their lands. This is a picture of the culture that's around him. He's describing what it's like where he lives and in the communities where they live, that there is a mean-spiritedness, a lack of what ought to be there amongst people, and there is just a violent mean-spiritedness in their communities. That they easily break out blood to blood is what God said about them. In the prophet Jeremiah, wasn't it? That he said that they bring blood to blood. And he's talking about the violent nature of the land, the violent nature of the culture amongst God's people. And the psalmist says, listen, we not only live with lying lips and deceitful tongues, but we live amongst a culture that does everything it can to intimidate people into conforming to what the culture thinks it ought to be. And so if you believe something different than the culture, it's like living with the tribes of Meshech and Kedar. There's just this oppression that comes against it. Let me see if I can help you to experience this. I want you tomorrow to take a sign and go to Walmart and put on the sign these words: God loves everyone, including homosexuals. Is that an offensive statement? Some of you had to ponder that. Because you know what? There is an entire force in our culture that's trying to get you to believe that if you use the word homosexual and don't say, "they're wonderful," along with it, that you have now become an oppressor and a hater. And they will go to any means to enforce their opinion upon you. It's just simply an illustration. Don't get me wrong, it's not the only place. And it's happening all across our culture. Watch this. Every year, it'll happen again this year, someone will be killed leaving a National Football League game because of the team that they cheer for. Happens every year. Hey, in some lands, it's much worse than ours. You go to Germany during the soccer things, you want to stay away from the stadiums because you just get killed. We've watched those riots run right through the military housing areas over there. It's violent. And what they're trying to do is say to you, if you don't think like me and you don't act like me, then you don't deserve to live. And so guess what happens today? A young man wears a Make America Great Again baseball hat. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not making a political statement here. He may be. I'm simply saying to you that he wears that baseball cap into a place and it gets taken off him and he gets beat within an inch of his life because he dared to wear something that someone else didn't agree with. That's Meshach and Kedar. Do you understand it? And the purpose of it is to try to intimidate you from doing anything that is outside the norm of groupthink. And it was going on there. And here's what it did. It took these people who were Levites, whose lives were consecrated, their inheritance was God, and it caused them to step back from who they were in Him and the inheritance that they had, so that when it came time to serve, or the other people, when it came time to go and worship God during these feasts, that they literally needed to find a way to get themselves unencumbered by all of these voices and this intimidating violence in the culture around them. And can I say this to you? You may not even agree with this at first blush, but I'm telling you tonight that if we're going to be the disciples that we're obviously called to be, that we're going to have to somehow find a door that will allow us to get away from this, because this is real and present and overwhelming in our culture today. And in fact, wrong is called right, and right is called wrong. And those who do things that are clearly more... Listen, I just want to say this to you. Unless he's cleaning the place up and it's empty, there's no grown man that ever belongs in a ladies' restroom.
Amen.
Ever. You say, preacher, what's the matter with you? You're some sort of narrow-minded bigot? Yes, if that's what it makes me. I'm just going to tell you that there are things that are supposed to remain covered, amen, and that are different between men and women according to the Word of God. No, it's not talking about bathrooms. Bathrooms are where you have to uncover those things. Now, please understand this, that those things are morally wrong. They're against what we believe if we believe that book. And they're not something that disciples of Jesus Christ go, yeah, I don't see a problem with that. I think I'm okay with that. Disciples say, no, no, sir. That's not what ought to be going on. It is not the right thing to do. There ought to be protection of women. There ought to be the modesty between sexes. All of that ought to exist. It's right in the Word of God. I mean, come on. We don't have to, we're not saying anything earth-shattering here tonight. It's right in the Word of God. But stand for it. And you're now pressed upon to conform yourself to the thinking of the culture. Watch this. Churches do bus ministries. We're already seeing all across the country where little girls or boys are coming in and saying, I'm really a girl or I'm really a boy. And demanding the right to be treated as the opposite of what they are. And we're supposed to say, if we're morally upright, well, that's fine. Yeah, bless your heart, little sister, mister, or whatever, mister, sister, however you want to say it. And if we don't, please hear me, here's what's coming right down the pipe. Pressure. Pressure in the form of ostracization and a lawsuit, to the point where churches soon, if we don't find some door of escape, some protection, will soon not be able to run buses and have vacation Bible school programs, because there will be laws soon that say you're going to provide these things for children no matter what they think they are. What do we do? How do we continue to be disciples in the face of all of that? How do we even protect the testimony and stand for right? Well, the answer is exactly what they had to face. They had to face lying lips and deceitful tongues and a culture that by force and pressure was trying to conform them to an image other than that of God's. Now let me explain to you where they started. What they did to begin with is they got poster board. And they wrote on the poster boards, we are Levites and God is our inheritance. Nanny, nanny, boo, boo. They took them and they went to Walmart, Piggly Wiggly, and Kroger's. And they stood out front and said, "We are Levites. God is our inheritance. Nanny, nanny, boo, boo. We are Levites. God is our inheritance. Nanny, nanny, boo, boo." Did you think they did that? Do you know why they didn't do that? I'll give you two reasons. One, it's pointless. And two, it is the arm of flesh and not the arm of God. So for us to take up the protest and to get onto Facebook and to go onto whatever it is that you go on and rail against these things, I'm telling you that that's not necessarily anything that you should be doing. I'm not saying don't stand for right. I'm saying don't try to be the oppressor against the oppressor. And don't depend upon the arm of flesh to deliver you from what's going on in the culture. Because listen, if we win the battle by politics and flesh, we still will not be disciples of Jesus Christ. The government cannot enable us to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Might and power cannot enable us to be disciples of Jesus Christ. None of those things, even if we won, would produce what it is we need to be. What will do it is the arm of God. Amen. The power of God. And what we need to do is, instead of sitting around in our groups and instead of talking over coffee and saying, "It's terrible, I don't know what we're going to do, it's all going to fall apart, we'll never be able to do it," what we need to do is be practicing verse 1. "In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me." Notice this, it doesn't say he delivered me. It says he heard me. And if we're disciples, we have to learn that him hearing us is absolutely enough. When and how and where he affects what he affects is up to him. We don't need to say, "God, change our government." We need to say, "God, hear me, change me, help me. I'm being oppressed." That's what we're called to do. We are not called to pray down a Republican administration or a Democratic administration. We are called to lean upon, depend upon, and cry out to an almighty God. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know he heareth us, whatsoever we shall ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. What does he desire? He desires to be an overcomer in the face of all of this. What do they desire? As they would sing these psalms on the way to the house of God, they desire to be no longer bound by the lying lips and deceitful tongues, to get their eyes off of them, to not be caving in to the pressure of Meshech and Kedar, but instead to be dependent upon the Most High God, so that it is in his might and in his power they would stand before him as disciples and serve him. They're not trying to win over men. They're trying to be won over by God, because that has to be the heart of a servant and a disciple, doesn't it? Can I tell you, on this road to the kind of discipleship we saw yesterday, that the first place you need to start is recognizing all that's hindering you. And not just saying, "God, change everything and make it easy." But saying, "God, here I am. And whatever's going on, whatever pressures, whatever lying lips and deceitful tongues, whatever relatives that are trying to discourage me, whatever voice is keeping me from giving myself away as a disciple, Lord, hear me." Wait, how did he say it? "I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul from lying lips." God, please do whatever it takes to allow me to be a disciple and overcome the effect of lying lips, deceitful tongue, and a coercive, violent culture. didn't say change the culture. He said, do what it takes to allow me to overcome and be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Do you know where your first turn needs to be? Ask and ye shall receive, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name, ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Again I say unto you, verily I say unto you, that whatsoever ye bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And that when any two of you agree on earth as concerning anything that they ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Why? Because where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Do you know we're fighting this battle all wrong? And you know one of the reasons that we're struggling so hard to be disciples? Because we are trying to overcome spiritual warfare with the arm of flesh and the determination of our human will. And we are the last people to fall on our face before God and say, God, I can't. God, I need. God, help me to be what you want me to be in the face of all of these things. And he will hear you. And he will answer you. And the answer may not be exactly what you think it ought to be. But he will give you the way through. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, and he will with every temptation make a way that you may be able to escape it. What's that mean? That it doesn't touch me? No. That I, in spite of it, follow him. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, James writes. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How else do you resist yourself until you pour your life out and submit yourself until you pour your life out and say, God, no matter the opposition, I want to be a disciple of yours. Help me as I begin this journey. Help me as I take it up anew to just trust you and depend upon you that you might lead me through and be honored in my life. Listen, the first step is letting go of our weapons and clinging to our God. Isn't it? Now be honest with yourself. How many of you, your first reach is for your weapon? My words to retaliate to their words. My politics against their politics. My argument against their argument. And sometimes what we need, if we're going to be disciples, is just to go to God. Because then we'll know that he hears us. And we'll have the petitions. Listen, there's a journey to becoming the river. And it's the journey of discipleship. And it's going to begin with getting liberty from the lying lips, deceitful tongues, and oppressive culture that is telling you that it is wrong to follow him and it is right to follow them. And the way you'll get that is this. In my distress, I cried unto God, and he heard me. He will hear you. And that is enough to liberate you, knowing that exactly the right moment, God will step in and intervene on your behalf. Listen, maybe tonight we need to say, God, you know what? I've done this my way long enough. Here's what I'm going to do tonight. I'm going to beg you. I'm there. I'm being kept from being a disciple by the impact of these things around me. And I'm crying out to you to help me. See what God does. Stand with me tonight. I'm going to have a word of prayer with you. If God's spoken to your heart, and listen, if you need to do any business with God, please come tonight. Please do that. If you need to get on your face and say, God, here I am. I'm crying out to you in my distress. Then come tonight. And let me help you with this too. If all these things going on around you don't distress you, you need to come and ask somebody to tell you about Jesus tonight. Because if he lives in you, the things going on around you ought to distress you terribly. And you ought to need to be delivered because they are preventing you from being a disciple. Father, I pray you'd help us tonight. I pray, God, that we would acknowledge where we live, how it is, and that we have too often fought this battle in the arm of flesh, and that we would begin tonight to bow ourselves before you and simply cry out to you and beg you to help us, to take us through this, to deliver us, to allow us to stand in the face of all of this and to be disciples of Jesus Christ, to get first and serious about crying out to you, to get over the habit of grabbing our retort and our weapons and our words, and to develop the habit of crying out to you and asking you, allowing you, submitting to you, and resisting the devil so that we can be disciples of Jesus Christ. Help us tonight, I pray. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As the piano begins to play, the song will be sung. If God's spoken to your heart tonight, I'm going to invite you to come to this altar and give yourself to him. Cry out to him and let him deliver you through these days and not from these days.